Well, happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. And thank you to all the wives out there who help us be better fathers. The sermon today is picked specifically for today, and that will become quite obvious. Let me get there. Let me first read our text. It's taken from Ephesians 6 in verse 4. That's Ephesians 6. In verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The scriptures speak in several places of a revelation that we gain from nature. For example, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And then in Acts 14:17, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And then finally in Romans 1:19-20, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so our confession speaks of something called the light of nature. It can, for example, guide us in matters of worship not under the regulative principle, such as what time we should meet. It also speaks of this light of nature as something that manifests the goodness, mercy, and power of God, but puts a limit on it in that it cannot reveal to us the mystery of Christ found in the gospel. And so we should not be surprised when those outside of Christ occasionally speak of things in accordance with scriptural truth. And we find exactly this much in much of what the world has to say about fathers. Honest researchers acknowledge that fathers are important in the home. According to one research group called Child and Family Research Partnership, children who have involved fathers do better in school, for example. They are 39% more likely to earn mostly A's, 45% less likely to repeat a grade, and 60% less likely to be suspended or expelled from school. And 71% of high school dropouts and 71% of pregnant teenagers or from a fatherless home. Then there's a slew of other stats that show us that children from homes with fathers are more productive members of society. Children with involved fathers are 80% less likely to spend time in jail, 50% less likely to be idle, that is, out of work and not attending school, and 279% less likely to deal drugs. Adults with stable employment are twice as likely to have come from a house with an involved dad. So these things are interesting to us, but they're not surprising. The family is the basic building block of human society designed from the beginning by God out of his infinite wisdom. Now, what did strike me in reading some of these articles containing these stats is how they spoke of these realizations as some kind of new discovery. For example, Dr. Stephen Duncan wrote this, "Recently, scientists have discovered fathers. Researchers learned that fathers were not optional family baggage. Studies show the importance of a caring father in the life of a child." So leave it to science to spend time and money on a study that tells us water is wet, the sky is blue, or that fathers are important. Now, it is good to do well in school. It's good to be productive members of society and to earn an honest living. And the light of nature shows us the important role that fathers have in these things. But they are not the solemn duty of fathers that I will speak of this morning. To get to this, let me read you some more stats that may strike closer to your heart if you're a father who loves the Lord. If a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only 1 in 50 children from such homes will become regular church attenders. If a father does go to church, regardless of what the mother does, 7 in 10 children from such homes will regularly attend church when they grow up. When both parents attend Bible study, in addition to the Sunday service, 72% of their children attend Sunday school when grown. When only the father attends Sunday school, 55% of children attend when grown. And when only the mother attends, 15% of children attend when grown. When neither parent attends, only 6% of children attend when grown. Now listen to these. If a child is the first person in the household to become a Christian, there's a 3.5% chance that everyone else in the household will follow. When the mother is the first to become a Christian, there's a 17% chance that everyone in the house will follow. But when the father's first, there's a 93% chance that everyone in the house will follow. As goes the father, so goes the household. One final interesting note on this. If you're here today, you're beating the statistics. The two most well-attended church services during a holiday in the U.S. are Easter and Christmas. That's not unexpected. The third most well-attended holiday is Mother's Day. The least attended church service out of any other holiday in our traditional list in the U.S. is Father's Day. I don't know what to make of that, but I'm thinking some of it has to do with the fact that school gets out right around now, so people are probably on vacation a lot. But it was an interesting fact, nevertheless. So let's look at the importance of fathers from the Bible. From the beginning, God ordained that men and women would hold different roles in their lives, and in these roles, they would uniquely bear God's image and glorify Him. If you want to hear more about that statement, you can refer to a sermon I preached back on June 27, 2021, titled Biblical Self-Image. Now, assigned roles means that we're not equal, because equal means the same. 2 + 2 = 4, because they are the same. This does not take away the dignity of either sex, as we are both image bearers of God, nor does it deny that in some sense we are equal. Men and women, for example, are both born in sin. They need the grace of salvation found in Jesus Christ and are one with one another in Christ through repentance and faith. The solemn duty of fathers comes in their God-assigned role as spiritual leader in the household. And I believe that's why we see the effect of good fathers on the family in the light of nature as expressed by those secular statistics I read. What parent does not want their child to do well in school and prosper in all their ways as they become productive, hardworking members of society? These are good things. But they are not the most important things for us to foster in our children as fathers. And what I want to show you today from the Word of God is that the most solemn duty of fathers is their role as spiritual leaders in the household. And I will do this using Ephesians 6:4, as I just read. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So after looking at the context in which this exhortation comes, we'll examine that passage under two headings, exactly as it comes to us in the text. What fathers should not do, then what fathers should do. So first, the context and background of Ephesians 6:4. Now, if we summarize Ephesians with one sentence, I think it might be, Ephesians, you are this, so behave this way. Paul tells the Ephesians that they possess wonderful blessings in Christ, that they are children of God, and that the power of God on display in them should manifest itself in their lives. And so if you look at Ephesians in chapter 1 is all about the great spiritual blessings of the church. He tells them, for example, that they are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, 1:3. And that they have redemption in the blood of Christ, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon them. That's verses 7 and 8. Then in chapter 2, he tells them that the transformative power of the Holy Spirit will seep into the way that they live their lives in every aspect, having once been sons of disobedience. And then in chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of Christ, which is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. We have three chapters in Ephesians of wonderful, uplifting gospel truths that Paul lays out for the Ephesians. It is an encouraging letter, especially when you compare it to Galatians, which we're going to look at in the next hour. It's not until chapter 4 in Ephesians that we have some exhortations, the first of which is found in chapter 4, verse 1. And it says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The rest of the book, including chapter 6, in verse 4, which we're looking at today, we find our exhortation flows out into all areas of our lives, including fathers. It all flows from this statement in Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul tells them what that looks like. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called means that we maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3. It means that we speak truth to our neighbor, chapter 4, verse 25, and that we do not steal but labor at honest work, chapter 4, verse 28, and that we are forgiving to one another, chapter 4, verse 32. What happens after chapter 4 is that the exhortations move from our personal behavior to our relational behavior. In chapter 5, the relationship of wives and husbands is addressed, then children and parents, and finally masters and slaves. The reality of who we are in Christ can't help but manifest itself in all areas of our lives. It will affect our personal walk in holiness, the way we treat our spouses, the way we raise our children, and the way we interact with coworkers. And so you see the pattern. You are this, so behave this way. You are redeemed in Christ. You are bought with His blood. You have been made a new creation. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which means personal holiness. And it means wives and husbands behave according to their roles, children and parents behave according to their roles, and masters and slaves behave according to their roles. All of that is the basis of the exhortation that we have as fathers in Ephesians 6:4. And whether you're a Christian or not, your role as a father is that of a spiritual leader in your household, but you're hopelessly lost in fulfilling it apart from Christ. Moreover, with Christ, you can indeed fulfill this role. We don't get to say that we're just not very good at theology, so we can't bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because the basis for Paul's exhortation is not a seminary education. It is that you've been made a new creature in Christ. Therefore, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that finishes the context and background of Ephesians 6:4. Paul says to fathers, you are a new creature in Christ. Therefore, do not do this, provoke your children to wrath, but do this, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let's look at the verse itself, as I said, in two parts. First, what fathers should not do, and second, what fathers should do. Well, the text is pretty plain. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's a parallel passage that says almost the same thing in Colossians 3:21, and that reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So what I want to do is look at what that negative command means in both cases. In the Colossians passage, the word for provoke means to stir up, to be quarrelsome, to rouse to anger or to a fight. The same word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:2, where he's talking about the Corinthians giving a promised gift for the saints in need in Jerusalem, and how their generous promise stirred up the other saints to good works. It's the same word used there. But in the Ephesians passage, the translated phrase, provoke to anger, those three words are actually one in the Greek, and it simply means to make angry. That same word in Ephesians is used very few times in the New Testament, but when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, at the time of Christ, it's used a lot of God. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:25, it says this: when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, that's the same word, as fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. So Colossians and Ephesians say very similar things. The passages together show us that fathers are not to stir up their children into an embittered or irritated state, and are not to make them angry. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we abolish bedtime and let our children watch as much TV as they want? After all, if we don't, they might get angry and embittered. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that because of the statement that follows, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, raising children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord can be an embittering process sometimes for a sinful child. It might even make them angry. So to understand what this text is telling us not to do, I find it helpful to note the pattern set forth in all of the exhortations, the relational exhortations, wives to husbands, children to parents, masters to slaves. There's a pattern here. In Ephesians 5:22 and 25, it says this: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 6, verse 1, compared with verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 5, compared with 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Masters, do the same to them. That is, render service with a good will, and stop your threatening. There is a pattern here. Those in subordinate roles are to submit, and those in positions of authority are not to be domineering. In every case, these exhortations serve to regulate human authority. While wives are told to submit to husbands, the husbands are told to have a disposition of self-denial that is akin to Christ dying for the church. Children are to submit to parents, but fathers must not discipline them to despair. Slaves should submit to masters, but masters must recognize that they share the same master in heaven and stop their threatening. So being a leader does not mean that you just get to boss everyone around with a domineering attitude. Anybody can do that. And so, fathers, do you abuse your role as head of household by bossing your wife and kids around, giving them arbitrary commands aimed at making your life easier and not aimed at helping them come to a better knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the burden you place on your household heavier than the one Christ places on you? Because Christ says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Some comments from Matthew Henry on these things. There is a mutual submission that Christians owe one to another, condescending to bear one another's burdens, not advancing themselves above others, nor domineering over one another and giving laws to one another. Paul was an example of this truly Christian temper, for he became all things to all men. We must be of a yielding and of a submissive spirit, and ready to all the duties of the respective places and stations that God has allotted to us in the world. And then regarding the duty of fathers, he says, when you caution your children, when you counsel them, when you reprove them, do it in such a manner as not to provoke them to wrath. In all such cases, deal prudently and wisely with them, endeavoring to convince their judgments and to work upon their reason. And so we as fathers ought not to abuse our role as leader in the household. The spiritual health of your family is in your charge. So if you spend the years you have with your children when they're at home being domineering, answering them sharply, not taking the time to get to know them, to understand what their dispositions are, what their strengths and weaknesses are, or the areas where they might be more prone to sin, how are you going to win them over to Christ? God help us fathers not to be domineering over our children. We are in a position of great influence over the health of our children's souls, especially as they grow. And so may we not as fathers spurn the command of Christ to not provoke our children to wrath. What then should fathers do? Again, it's plain in our text, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, let's look at the relationship between provoking a child to wrath and bringing them up in the Lord. Then what I'll do is look at what Paul means by each of these phrases. What does it mean by bringing up? And what does he mean by discipline and then instruction? It's exactly as the text comes to us. So first, consider the relationship between the two things here commanded, the negative command and the positive command. The latter positive command is only possible when we abstain from the former negative command. Here's what I mean. In not provoking your children to wrath, you must bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think that this implies that you can't do the latter while doing the former. When you provoke your children to wrath, it serves as a hindrance on your bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if you're constantly harsh with them, and I would argue if you're constantly harsh with your wife, because your children can see how you treat your wife, if you're harsh with them to the point of bringing them to wrath and despair, how can you expect them to listen to you when you tell them, love your neighbor as yourselves? If you don't exemplify the meekness of Christ in how you deal with your children, you can harden them to gospel truths. You can discredit the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as harsh fathers, we can make the gospel appear as a sham and a lie and push our children away from it. How can you foster the disposition of a good son who values wisdom as laid out in Proverbs 2 if you are harsh? Let me read Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my word and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Our children can't, well, I won't say can't, but our children will have a much harder time treasuring our commandments and our instruction when all they can remember is that we had a domineering spirit. The tragedy here is that it can affect their ability to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There are eternal ramifications to us fathers not heeding to these commands of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, your children's souls are in your hands, especially when they're young. There will not be a time when you have that kind of influence on them. Just try talking to grown adults who don't know Christ about the gospel. Nobody wants to hear it. In these days in our land, it's a cheap message, so abused and trampled through the mud that nobody wants to hear it. But with your kids, at the dinner table, or before bed, while they sit on your knees, they're going to listen to you. They're going to listen to their daddy. But they'll also remember your harsh spirit, and they will interpret your instruction through that lens. Consider the witness of Scripture. 1 Kings 22:52. There are some brief words about the reign of Ahaziah, king of Israel. It reads, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, who made Israel to sin." Jeremiah 9:14, as the prophet speaks out against an adulterous Israel, hear what Jeremiah says. "Because they have forsaken my law that I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." The way their fathers taught them led to their ruin. As fathers, we ought not to abuse the role our Lord has given us as head of household. Do any of you fathers that love the Lord think that his burden is heavy or that he has dealt harshly with you? He's our example to follow in our relationship with our wives and with our children. It's not just that this is an issue of making the lives of your wife and children harder or easier. It's not just that you can make your wives and children's lives harder when you're domineering. You can do damage to their souls. And you can become a partaker in their sin, which ensues from your poor leadership. It is therefore our solemn duty not to be domineering. The next thing Paul says is to bring them up. I like the way the ASV says this better. It says, but nurture them. Bring them up sounds so utilitarian. It sounds so functional. But to nurture means to feed and protect, to support and encourage, as during the period of development. So it's more than simply seeing to it that they go from being children to being adults by supporting their biological growth and material needs. We're not just growing plants. We're nurturing children. We are to protect them, to give them what they need in the Lord's eyes. Paul uses the same word in the previous chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:28, he uses the same word. And this is directed at husbands. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the same word, nourish. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so just as we feed and nourish our bodies when we are hungry or thirsty, are we to feed and nourish our children's souls? This may mean that you are more than a rule enforcer. It means that you may have to spend time getting to know your children so that you know how to nourish them spiritually. What dispositions do they have towards sin? Are they more likely to become angry in their sin? Do they have a rebellious spirit? How can you address that with the Word of God and help them along to see the light of the gospel? We ought to pay attention to their developing personalities. How do they respond to a wrongdoing? How do they interact with friends and siblings? These things can give us insight as fathers on how to help them spiritually and bring them a word of truth in season. Again, Christ is our example. He's our friend who sticks closer than a brother, whoever lives in heaven interceding on our behalf, who will not leave us as orphans, and none can snatch us out of his hand. He's a good Lord. He cares for our souls in his intercession and in his sanctifying work through the Holy Spirit, all while never being domineering, even though he alone does have absolute authority. So God help us to nurture our children. Then Paul says, in the discipline. so that nurturing with which we bring up our children must have an aim. It's true that a parent can over-nurture, even though this isn't nurturing at all. If we make it all about little Tommy's feelings and little Susie's self-image, we will only raise arrogant little narcissists, which will serve to do damage to their souls. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of the evil and perverted speech I hate." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." No, this nurturing needs a direction and a purpose. The first of which, according to our passage, is discipline. A father must discipline his children, not using it as a means to express his anger and frustration at their disobedience, but as an expression of his love for them and his desire to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. Our children need discipline from their fathers, just as we need discipline from our Father in heaven from time to time. In fact, a father who does not discipline his children is no father at all. And that might seem like a strong statement, so let me prove it to you. You can turn to Hebrews 12 if you want. And in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7, we read this. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." These are strong words for fathers. If we don't discipline our children, it is as if they don't have a father. Our children are then illegitimate. If God does not discipline you, you ought to fear you may not really be his child. Again, Matthew Henry says, "To be suffered to go on in sin without a rebuke is a sad sign of alienation from God. Such are illegitimate children, not sons. They may call him father because born in the pale of the church, but they are spurious offspring of another father, not of God." So fathers, be fathers. Discipline your children. Do not treat them as illegitimate children. Next, Paul says, and instruction. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the second direction in which this nurturing should lead. But the word for instruction is an interesting one, so I'll spend a little bit of time with it. In English, instruct just means to furnish with knowledge. But I think Paul is getting at more than that here. To understand why, let's look at some similar words and how they differ from Ephesians 6:4. In 1 Corinthians 14:19, we read this. "Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." The word Paul uses here for instruct means exactly that in English, but it's a different word than what he uses in Ephesians 6:4. He just means in 1 Corinthians 14:19 that he would prefer to inform or to teach others than speak 10,000 words in a tongue. Another similar word is used in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says this, "The aim of our charge," that's the word, "charge, is love that issues from a pure heart." That word charge there means to order, command, advise, or exhort. So, for example, when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was instructed to keep them safe. And so then in Acts chapter 16, verse 24, that word is used. "Having received this order," this charge, "he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." But these words, which mean instruct, which mean teach, which mean furnish with knowledge, to exhort, to warn, to command, are not quite the same as the word Paul uses in our passage. The root of the word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:4 means mind. Some related words are repent, understand, and disposition. The word means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. This, I think, has a more fitting English word, admonition. We seem to lose something in the translation if we just say instruction. At least what comes to my mind is just a classroom. But fathers are to do more than just instruct. The ASV reads here, "Provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." To admonish means to warn or notify of a fault, to reprove with mildness, to counsel against wrong practices, to caution or advise. The point is, this is more than catechizing. Please go ahead and catechize, that's a good thing, but that's not the end of your duty as a father. As fathers, we are to gently counsel and warn our children. We are to reason with them. We must engage their minds and thoughts on the things of God. We should help them not just regurgitate Scripture, but understand it to the benefit of their souls. This is how our Father in heaven deals with us. Consider, for example, how he calls us out of darkness in our effectual calling. He draws us unto Jesus Christ. He convinces us of the truths of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Our wills are renewed by his regenerating power in the new birth, and we are persuaded and enabled by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ most freely. We come to Christ of our own volition. No one forces us. And this stems from our newfound ability to see God's truth by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We come to Christ with eyes wide open, fully comprehending what we are doing. And in the same way, we as fathers need to reason with and persuade our children of the things of God, not treat them like mindless drones. For this is not how our Heavenly Father treats us, which is an example of what we are to follow. Finally, the last three words of our passage say this: of the Lord. All of our nurturing, discipline, and admonition is of the Lord. It is his law, his gospel. We have not the freedom to bind the consciences of our children with our own pet peeve laws. We have marching orders from our Father in heaven. And our children need to know that it is not ultimately our rules that they have to contend with. But they have the law of God and his wrath to contend with as sinners by birth. They must know that the laws we give them that bind their conscience as a matter of morality are the laws of God. They don't come from us. As we instruct and admonish them, they need to know that there are important eternal matters at stake, and that there is a holy and wrathful God with whom they have to deal. So what might this look like in the household? So, for example, if one child were to lie, and you tell them, "Son, you're not to lie, and that's not my rule. That is a commandment of God. You have broken that commandment." What are the wages of breaking the commandments of God? The wages of sin is death. What do we do with that? We have to go to Christ. We must repent of our sins and believe upon him, and you can be saved. You see how in your discipline and instruction of your children, the gospel can just play out. There's so many opportunities just in disciplining your children for explaining the gospel to them. But reason with them, help them understand it, and help them understand that the laws and the rules that you give them come from the Lord. And what I don't mean is that you shouldn't have some arbitrary, sometimes rules are arbitrary. like go to bed at 9 o'clock, or when you go outside and it's cold, wear a coat. I mean, you're not necessarily going to find that exact law in the scriptures, but you know what I mean. When it comes to a matter of morality, you take them to the law of God and you show them the gospel of Christ. So what we have here in this letter to the Ephesians is an outline of the most solemn duty of fathers, which is to nurture our children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. All those other things are secondary. It's wonderful that we can look to the light of nature and see how important fathers are in raising children who are productive members of society, who don't go to jail, who don't deal drugs. But this is not their greatest need, and therefore it is not our most solemn duty as fathers. Our children are sinners who need the grace and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do. That is their most important need. For what will it profit them should they gain the whole world through the most profitable career and being the most productive members of society, but if they lose their souls? And so we ought to take this solemn responsibility seriously. There are eternal ramifications. Some points of application. In the first place, fathers, don't neglect your own soul. We must remain steadfast in our prayers and devotions. We must work at learning the scriptures. For how can we bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if we don't know our Bible? We must continue mortifying our sin, for they are hindrances to our ability to provide for our children's most fundamental need, to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need a schedule, follow a schedule. If you're if you have a bad memory like me, memorize things. That helps. Memorize the Ten Commandments. That helps a lot in disciplining your children. If you can't just spout out a simple gospel message, practice it, rehearse it, so that you can share it with them when opportunity arises. But don't neglect your own soul, and lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the basis of this exhortation is not a seminary education. It is that you have been made a new creature in Christ. If that's true of you, you can do this. Number two, don't make your wives do all the work. Paul's exhortation is explicitly given to fathers. Don't let culture dictate what the image of a father should be, even if that image goes back to that idealistic look of the 1950s that has some problems with it. Let Scripture be your guide. We are not to be aloof, distant breadwinners, providing the material needs while our wives stay at home and provide the emotional needs of our children. We, too, need to be involved in our children's lives, familiarizing ourselves with their personalities and dispositions as they develop, watching over them so that we know how best to admonish them. This might work itself out in the household by observing that something really bothered your daughter or son. Maybe some wrong was committed between some of their friends, and you notice a look on their face, like something bothered them about it. It might mean that later you say, "What troubled you about that? I want to understand why you think that's wrong. Why did that bother you? What about your personality made that trouble you?" Because you never know what the answer will be, and later you may be able to help them better, having that understanding, come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, for some children, things that they perceive as unfair really bothers them. That really bothered me when I was a kid. You can talk to your kids about, well, where do they get the concept of fairness? Why do you think there's such a thing as things that are unfair and fair? Where did that come from? And you can tell them that comes from God. That's His law written upon your heart, even as a sinner in Adam. And you can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know what? God isn't fair. He's not fair with us. We all deserve hell. And He shows us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how that grace can be applied to your soul. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, a message to wives. Please help us. We need your help. We are not always good spiritual leaders. You are in a unique relationship to your husbands to help them. Not just in practical matters, but in terms of encouraging them, praying for them, even, yes, graciously pointing out their flaws. So wives, please help us in this most solemn duty. Finally, a message to children. Paul tells the children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Even as an apostle, he did not make this up himself, because then he quotes a commandment of God, honor your father and your mother. And by the way, that's a New Testament example of the continuing applicability of the Ten Commandments, right there. It is the Lord's will that you are obedient to your parents. Your father and your mother discipline you because they love you. If they did not discipline you, you would be illegitimate children. And that means that it's like you're not really their children. And be thankful for godly parents. I think those of us raised in the church, which includes me, are sometimes sheltered from some of the realities of a broken world and broken families that much of the world experiences. Someone very close to me they told me once, and this isn't Jen, okay? It's somebody very close, but not Jen, because I know we pray for her dad, and it's not that. That their father, I don't know why I'm upset with this, but their father straight up beat them up with a 2x4. And they were about 16, 17 years old. Be thankful for godly parents. You have a great privilege and blessing being raised in a gospel home. So do not ignore the instructions and the discipline of your parents in the things of God. For you will have more responsibility to come to Christ than those who are ignorant. So God help us fathers in these things. May He bless His word to our heart. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that in Your word You don't hold back any punches, so to speak. Lord, You are a gracious Heavenly Father. You always give us a word in season, for Your word is truth itself. We thank You, Lord, for preserving it through the ages. And we thank You for enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and showing us the truth of Your word. Help us, Lord, as fathers, to see our weaknesses as spiritual leaders. Help us to lean upon You, the Lord Jesus Christ, for help in these matters. Help us to not neglect our own souls, to not be domineering with our wives and children, and help us to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and help us to bring up our children, to nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. We cannot do this without Your help. We feel our weakness in it. We feel our deficiency in it. But, Lord, we know that by Your power we can do it. And we know also that Your saving grace extends far, far beyond our ability to parent competently. Bad parenting never prevented an elect from coming to know Jesus Christ. That's a comforting thought. But, Lord, nevertheless, help us to work. For that's what You call us to do. We are Your instruments, and so help us to be pleased to do that. And may we not be lazy as fathers in our discipline of our children. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.